our computer has recovered from a serious error. Ty's gone, so of course, but that's all right. We're going to find out this morning that the Apostle Peter preached with PowerPoint. It's on? Thank you. We'll have to edit that. That's fine. It's a good ministry to have that. You know, it really is, in case someone cannot make it and they want to follow a series, and they have that there. Also, too, we put those on the radio, and so some have been blessed by that. We've received some letters and some calls on that, thanking for the ministry of Grace Bible Church. As we begin this morning, I want to say that as we're going through Peter's sermon, I am learning so much. I really am. We've understood that Peter had been talking about miracles and the importance of miracles. That's what this whole sermon is set up within the temple. They're in the temple area. They healed the man who was lame all of his life since birth. And that drew a crowd. But the main thing about miracles was that it confirmed who are God's appointed servants. Ones who did the miracle. Only God could do that power. Was that just the whole purpose of healing the lame man? Absolutely not. It was to give a message now. And of course, the message is the gospel. We know that from the book of Acts. But it's not just any message. The message is the message of prophecy. If you argue today about Christianity, you would do so on miracles and prophecy. The problem is that the unbeliever goes, miracles, they're impossible. Prophecy, that's ridiculous. And as Christians, we go, oh, well, you just have to believe. That is not what Peter meant in chapter 3 of 1 Peter when he said, defend your faith. There is a defense of miracles. And we've defended that already. And now I'd like to defend prophecy. Believe me, prophecy is not the result of men who wanted to look back into history and then say, we need a Messiah. There's some things that look like prophecies here. We'll just say that Jesus is the one who did that. And where Jesus didn't really fulfill that, we'll kind of tweak the record of his life. Absolutely not. If there was ever a document that you could not do that to, it would be the historical document of the Scriptures, which is God's inspired Word. So we're going to talk this morning about the prominence and purpose of prophecy going through the last part of Peter's sermon. And unlike any other book, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some hundreds of years in advance, that had been literally fulfilled or else point to a definite future time when they will come to pass. In his comprehensive catalog of prophecies, Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, J. Barton Payne lists 1,817 predictions in the Bible. Some would classify that as a conservative number. There are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 in the New Testament. Since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance, it averages less than 1 in 10. That's just one. It's 1 in 10 for one. And since the prophecies are, for the most part, independent of one another, the odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance, without error, is less than 1 in 102,000, which is a 1 with 2,000 zeros after it. If an unbeliever wants to live in that world of, you know, chance, and doesn't want to look at the facts, he does ultimately have a choice to do so. But make no mistake, as believers, you are not left to fairy tales, mythology about things that happened in the past or were recorded to happen in the future. This is reality. This is divine. And there is evidence and reasons for understanding your faith in Jesus Christ here from the book of Acts. Now, this morning, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 3. Let's read verses 19 through 26 as we finish up on this sermon. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. We're just doing the last half. Let me go ahead and translate for you. It begins in verse 19. Therefore, you must repent and return in order to remove your sins, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he might send the Messiah appointed for you. And here's Peter's identification of all that the prophets wrote and identified as the Messiah. That is Jesus, whom it is necessary indeed for heaven to receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke from ancient time. Moses indeed said, a prophet for you, your Lord God will raise up, like me, out of your brethren. You must obey him. Deuteronomy 18:15. And in all things that he says to you. And it will be that every person that does not obey that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. And in addition, all the prophets from Samuel and the one succeeding him also have spoken and announced these days. You yourselves are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you in the turning away of each from your evil or wicked ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just am very excited to preach your word this morning. We know it is your inspired word. We know it's an inspired message. We know it comes from your divine, infallible prophecy. But this morning, we're having someone preach about the prophecies and on the prophecies, putting it all together for us, really the mindset that we ought to have in regard to prophecy. Oh God, would you teach us? Would you cause us to know and be grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that believing we have life in his name? And may we be able witnesses to go out and proclaim that and defend that, that others might come to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin this morning, it's kind of interesting. We talked about the purpose of miracles, and now we're talking about the purpose of prophecy, because Peter does indeed say some things that really helps us understand that. Now, one of the other things that I want to mention is now remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, who himself is a believer, who himself has accompanied some of Paul's missionary trips, and he is an able and technical historian, being very educated and also being a physician. When we begin the book of Acts and we begin the book of Luke, we see in the very beginning when he writes in a very technical style as a learned historian. And then he begins to give narrative. He's giving narrative because that's most useful for us. But he begins it to say almost, look, I want you to understand. I can write this as a technical historian if I choose to. I'm coming to you with the recommendation of a historian. And here are the facts of history. And one of the facts of history that he's giving to us about our church, about the church, is how the church began and what the church used to defend itself and point to Jesus Christ as Messiah. That's what we're looking at. The 101, Christianity, how to witness. We've already talked about miracles, and isn't it so interesting that you hear today, oh, well, miracles aren't true. Miracles cannot happen, and we dealt with that. Now the idea is prophecy, and all of the funny things you're going to hear that the unbelievers will say about prophecy. This morning's text, I believe, will help us to be able to defend against such statements. So we begin then, and we didn't quite get to finish. We didn't quite get to finish. The PowerPoint. Now, I said to you that Peter preached with a PowerPoint. He has major points in his sermon and he preached them with power. So we're going to use Peter's PowerPoint this morning. The first thing that I want to go back and look at is verse 19, because we didn't quite finish it. Peter said there were two purposes for coming to Christ. Two purposes will be accomplished when Israel receives the Messiah. So let's look at that, if you would. And particularly verse 19. So look at verse 19. It says, therefore, repent and return. We've explained what that means. Number one, so that your sins may be wiped away. And then number two, in order that the times of refreshing may come. Peter is preaching to this group of Jewish listeners, and he said, you need to repent. Change your mind about faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You need to return to God. Because if there's anything that Israel has done faithfully, it is indeed the moving away from God. Over and over. So they need to return, even though they're God's chosen people. But he said, you need to repent and change your mind and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, number one, the first thing will happen, your sins will be wiped away. Means you will be forgiven. But to the Jewish mind, you know, I would just have to say, we better pay attention this morning because something is going on. All right? Seriously, forgiveness of sins in the Jewish mind, how can you be forgiven when the law stands against you and you violated God and His holy law? Forgiveness was the idea of blotting out those transgressions, removing them, forgiveness. Colossians 3:14 tells us that our sins, that the violations against the law were nailed to the cross. So that's forgiveness. That's the first purpose. But the second purpose is the times of refreshing will come. What? The times of refreshing will come. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is that? What is Peter referring to? Well, what Peter is referring to here basically is the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. That if Israel turns to Christ as its Messiah, they will be forgiven, and two, it will set the stage for Christ to come and the millennial kingdom. Now the question at this point is, wait, Daryl, are you saying that if Israel would have received Christ at that time, which they did not, that Christ would have returned and that the millennial kingdom would be ushered in? Yes, but with qualification. A better question is to say that when Israel comes to Christ, Christ will come back and the times of refreshing will come. In other words, what we're saying is that Peter is exactly right. According to Scripture, and we'll look at some of the Scripture, according to the idea of the millennium and the time of when Christ comes, when that time of refreshing comes in the new covenant and the millennium, it will be a time when Israel indeed accepts her Messiah. It is not that time right now. Now, let's take a look at this. First of all, we know that Israel has this new covenant. Now, when you hear of the new covenant, you must, according to Scripture, say the new covenant applies particularly to Israel. Yes, Jesus even spoke how we as Gentiles are involved in that. But in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Well, there was the Mosaic covenant. You must obey or else. But there's a new covenant, an unconditional covenant that God is going to institute into His people because they have not come to Him on their own. And this is this new covenant. But this new covenant is described as a time of refreshing. Because later on in Jeremiah, or actually earlier in Jeremiah, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in the cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abide of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all the cities will dwell together in it, and the farmer and they who go about with flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes." When is he talking about? What is he talking about? He's talking about this new covenant, which we now know to be the millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over his people Israel. And when is that going to happen? That's going to happen when Israel receives her king. Sadly, it did not happen in the beginning of the church. We're going to see that Israel turned away. In fact, it's not a puzzle to God, because later on, through the Apostle Paul, God is going to teach that Israel is going to go through a partial hardening, and in which time he's going to turn and offer the gospel message to Gentiles, you and me. And so he's offering this. And when it says in the Scriptures, it says that the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when we've served literally our little purpose. When we've served our little purpose, he's going to go back to the main objective, his people. We'll see the rapture of the church. We'll see the tribulation. And we'll see at the end of the tribulation, Christ will come and he will indeed deliver Israel, who will see their Messiah and receive him, ushering in the millennium. So Peter is not wrong in offering them this promise. How much he knew, we're not sure. We do know, you do remember from the beginning of the book of Acts, when the apostles said, "When is your kingdom going to come?" What did Jesus say? "As for the times and the epochs, it is not for you to know, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So Peter's not telling them a particular date. He's not making a prediction of when. He is making a prediction of what, whenever God in his own fixed time brings about. And so it's so interesting here. It's just this idea. Now, remember, he is speaking specifically to a Jewish audience. So these things are particularly Jewish, or might I say, we're going to find out these things are particularly biblical. Because when you speak to a Jewish audience, you speak Bible. That's the only thing that they accept, and rightly so. It's only the Gentiles who run around going, "Well, I don't believe in miracles. Well, I don't think God could do a miracle. In fact, I don't even think there's a God. I don't believe in prophecies." You know, logically, if God exists, then it is possible for miracles and prophecies to exist. Since God is an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, and an omniscient God, he is able to foreordain what will happen and foretell what will happen. That is not the hard part. The hard part is for the unbeliever to want to come to a God who's in charge and control, and they must submit their lives to him and must come to him through Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's the difficult part, the blind part. But as far as these prophecies in the Jewish mindset, it was all about the Bible. So now let's continue on with Peter's preaching here. And as we pick it up then, he says this, verse 20. He adds something else to this. He says, "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." Now, there's a couple things here. First of all, he is saying that when the times of refreshing come, it's going to come prefaced by the coming of Christ. We saw that in the verse 19 where he says, "In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Well, what do you mean from the presence of the Lord? When he comes. And he says it in verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." But in the English, the English translations we have are actually very, very good. One might accidentally translate this in the Greek, "and that he may send Jesus Christ." But this is an identification here. It literally is being said that he might send the Christ, which is the apostle, which is the anointed one. And the anointed one means the Messiah. So Peter is saying to the Jewish people, "I'm going to teach you about the Messiah. I'm going to identify the Messiah." And the Messiah is the appointed one. And at this point, Israel is following. All of his listeners saying, we follow you. We've been looking at the prophecies. We know Messiah is going to come. They've identified him. We know, you know, he's the servant. Remember all those names in the last week that we saw? We know that, but we don't know who he is. And it literally is that he may send the Messiah who is appointed for you. That is Jesus. He's identifying the Messiah in this verse as Jesus. And he's done that again and again. And when you say Jesus, who do you mean? It's very interesting when Peter began to preach from chapter 2. He did not say, "I just want you to believe. And I just want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God." He started with, "And you all know Jesus the Nazarene. The human Jesus, the one that you saw walking." And he begins to explain that, yes, he is a man, but he is more than a man. And he began to explain that Jesus himself, his authority as a spokesman for God was confirmed by miracles. He was attested to by miracles. Oh, so he's not just a man from Nazareth, the Nazarene. He is also a spokesman for God. Well, now, as Peter is pointing to this, he's making another argument that not only was Jesus attested by miracles, but Jesus is attested to by prophecy. And so that phrase there, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus. Now, I do understand when you see Christos, that's the word Christ, anointed one, Messiah. And when you see Jesus, that's Jesus. And oftentimes in the Bible, it is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, which literally would mean Jesus the Christ. But here it's a little different in the meaning of it. He's saying, look, he may send you the Messiah. That is, let me identify him for you so that you know it's Jesus. The one that just a few verses earlier, he said, the ones that you crucified. Now we look at verse 21, and what we see here in verse 21 is that there must be an interval. So we're going to get into prophecy here in a moment, but we've got to finish up this part where he's saying, look, these two purposes, the purpose of you're going to have your sins forgiven and you're going to have the times of refreshing. You know, that's when Christ is going to come back. But he's going to talk about a little interval. So even Peter himself understands that even if they were to have received Christ at that time, even at that, there were things that had to be done before Christ would return. But that's what it takes for Christ to come back. Verse 21, he says, "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Very interesting how we're going to go from this period of restoration to prophecy. Now, when he says, whom heaven must receive, Peter is aware of some things. Peter was there when Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus told him that he had to ascend to heaven. Jesus then tells his disciples that he is going to be at the right hand of God. And Peter, when he preaches, he preached in chapter 2 that he's at the right hand of God now. And he even preached that he is exalted. In fact, let's go back to that quickly. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. He's talking about Jesus the Nazarene. He says, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So here he talks about his resurrection. Well, what happened after the resurrection? Well, drop down to verse 33 of chapter 2. He then says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he tells us now, okay, when he was raised from the dead, he had to ascend. So there's an interval here. And when he had ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God. But there's something that must happen here. Look at verses 34 and 35. He says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, verse 35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's this interval where Jesus is raised from the dead. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God, and he's going to stay there until God puts all enemies under his feet. He's exalted as Lord, and he will be worshipped as Lord by all. This is what's going to happen until this time of refreshing, or now Peter introduces this next idea, this period of restoration. It's really the same thing. So look here then in Acts 3. In verse 21, whom heaven must receive. Why? Why must heaven receive? Well, Christ was raised from the dead. He had to ascend to the Father. He had to go to the right hand of the Father. He was going to be exalted. And in this time, God is going to bring all of his enemies under his feet. He's exalting the lordship of Jesus Christ. So heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things. So you have the idea that all things are being restored, but at the end of that time of restoration, that's when the times of refreshing are going to come. That's when the millennium, and you could go through many passages seeing it as a time of restoration of Israel, bringing Israel back to its God, a time of spiritual refreshment. It's called showers of blessing, water on a thirsty land, time of satisfaction, glorious resting place when Israel's king will sit on the throne. So before he sits on the throne, God is going to bring all enemies to the king's feet. So there is an interval, and Peter is aware of it. Nevertheless, when Israel comes to Christ, it will be at the same time, which we know to be a future time. But now what's interesting here is, where did Peter get all this? I don't know. Was there a Jerusalem Bible school and institute at that time? He says, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He was a Bible student. He understood prophecy. In fact, every Jew understood prophecy. In fact, they were students of prophecy. And it really is a shame that in some segments of Christianity today, prophecy is not really promoted all that much. And those who do study prophecy are sometimes demeaned by other Christians. That's a shame. Because of what's there, what prophecy is, which we're going to talk about. So I love this. He says, God spoke. How did God speak? By the mouth of His holy prophets. They're not just any ordinary prophets. They're His prophets. And they're holy because they're ordained from Him, guaranteeing what they speak is going to be infallible. From just last week? No, from long ago. Actually, literally, you would say this today, eons ago. Greek word eon. But it didn't mean, you know, back into eternity, but it meant eons ago. I mean, long time ago. And then he's going to begin with Moses, verse 22. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment, because I want to take a look at something. I want to take a look at this idea of prophecy. Now, I know you already have it figured out, but allow me to process this. When we think about prophecies, what is prophecy a proof of? And I'm thinking in terms of thinking this through. How does prophecy begin? What's the purpose for prophecy? So there's a number of things that we can get from the scriptures, and also it makes sense. First of all, what is prophecy? First point, prophecy is the foretelling of God's future purposes. God wants to tell of His future purposes, and that whole process is prophecy. He says in Genesis 49, He says, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." Numbers 24, He says, "Now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." We see in Scripture that God Himself says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order." Gee, He's a logical God. He does it in order. "From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming." Come on! If you're God, in most of these times in the book of Isaiah, when He does these challenges, it's to the pagan gods. You're real? You're worshiping this God? Well then, come now. Tell me what's going to happen. What's that? I can't hear you. Oh, wood can't speak. And even if wood could speak, it would have nothing to say about the future. Because only an omniscient, omnipotent God can foretell and foreordain the future. It's interesting. That's the next point then. So if prophecy is the foretelling of future purposes, namely God's purposes, God must communicate that prophecy to man. And He does. His future prophecies were foretold to men. We look at Isaiah in other places. He says in Isaiah 45, He says, "Declare and set forth your case." And that's kind of a judicial case. Numerous times in the Scripture, it's a setting up. He says, "All right, let's have a courtroom. Let's bring your logical arguments together." God is a God of reason. He says, "Let us reason together." Why we think that as Christians we can't be reasoning anymore, I don't know. Why all of a sudden we've let the atheists say, "Oh, you're illogical." Are we? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And it's very funny that we are sometimes accused of not being logical when many of these atheists and scientific atheists said, "Oh, well, you can't use logic." There was a man who was arguing about the existence of God in a very powerful, logical debate. And they said, "Oh, that's just what you're going to do. You're going to bring up all these principles, and this is how you're going to argue from God. And then if we don't answer those, you're going to say, aha, you weren't able to prove anything." And the man got up, he says, "Well, that was the first time I was ever accused of believing in God because I was rational." And that's it. If someone says, "Well, you can't use reason, you can't use logic," say, "Well, then that's it. We're done debating. I've won. You've showed that in order to show that God doesn't exist, you must become irrational." And so the Scriptures here in Isaiah 45:21, "Set forth your case. Let me see it. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? That's my case, the Lord says. And there is no other God beside me. What a great case! What a great case! A righteous God and Savior, there is none except me. And this he was writing to Isaiah, or speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah proclaimed it to Israel. Isaiah wrote it down. We learn in 2 Peter chapter 1, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. I'm going to write a prophecy. That's not how it happens. But men, chosen men, confirmed by miracles, moved. Perhaps even when they didn't want to move. Moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It seems to me that you have these prophets and you always wonder, well, how do you know if they're speaking from God? I don't think they had a choice. I think it came out. I think they knew they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in the writings, now they may have had something to do with their personality or the situation that they were going through, but I think God would obviously make it very clear to that individual that this is prophecy. Peter, as he's preaching, who is this guy? This guy Peter, all of a sudden. We looked at the Gospels and we saw the blundering Peter time after time. Who is this guy? I'm looking at this guy and thinking, what a powerful sermon. He's got it all right. He's got it biblically all right. He's got it logically all right. And he's got it practically all right because he turns to them and says, therefore, you must repent. Wow. I am taking notes. But working through this process, prophecy is the foretelling of God's future purposes. God's future purposes were foretold to men. God foretold his future purposes through his prophets whom he ordained. So these men were ordained. How did he ordain them? Well, he chose them. Sometimes he chose them from before the womb, like Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is not left up to any happenstance, or maybe someone wakes up one day, you know what? I think I'm called. I'm called to be a prophet to the land, to the nation of Israel. No. And we find other ways in which they were called, and they were confirmed by these miracles that they did. Now, this ordaining of God's prophets that we're talking about, it guarantees the infallibility of their message. One thing God said is, this is how you can tell whether this is my spokesman or not, that everything he prophesies will be 100% accurate. Unheard of. It's unheard of unless it's of God. So these ordained men, what it means is if you're a holy prophet back then, you're ordained by God, it means that it will be infallible. Your message will be infallible. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. So in other words, if someone comes up and says they're a prophet and they do something that looks like it's a wonder or a sign, but then the message that comes out is contradictory to God's other messages, throw the man out. You shall not listen to that man. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord God with all your heart and with your soul, and we could add with all your mind. When it comes to this idea of prophecy and whether it's going to be fulfilled, Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The Lord only speaks what's going to come true. A prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Then it tells you to go on and stone him. That's what that was under the Old Testament system. So the ordaining of the prophet guarantees the infallibility. Now, we do understand this. I'm explaining it because I need to explain it in this sermon. But the Jewish people, they didn't need this explained. They're like, okay, tell us something we don't know. They knew what the word of the prophet meant. They know why. Do you know why there are prophets? Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 18:15. The reason that we need prophets is because the people did not want God to speak to them anymore one-on-one. When that happened, they said, we're not listening to him. We're not listening to that anymore. I don't care. Let him speak to you. Let him speak to someone else. We don't care. Just don't make us go to that mountain with the fire and the thunder and the quaking of the ground and the voice of God. We can't take it. So we come to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to start with verse 15 because this is exactly what Peter must be thinking because he's now about to quote this. But the point that I'm trying to make is, why do we have prophets? First of all, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So Moses is speaking and he's talking about a greater prophet like me from among you. "From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" And I know we were talking the other day, and I said, you know, many of us have said at one time or another in our lives, "Boy, I wish the Lord would just tell me. I wish I could just hear the voice of the Lord. I wish He could tell me, you know, Lord, is it this way or that way?" You ever wonder why? That He doesn't tell us? Because Israel said, "We don't want it anymore." He says, "All right, I will establish that it will come through a prophet and then in the Word of God. And then when that Word is completed, don't expect to hear another word from some revelation from someone, because I have already given you my word." And that's where we are today. That's why I don't believe you need to be listening to someone who says, "Well, I have a prophecy from the Lord." You know what? You can say that today in free America, but you wouldn't have said that long ago in Israel, because they'd have stoned you. And we have the Word of God now. God moved them to write. God moved them to speak, and it's infallible. And that's what we have in the Word of God. And so here he says, the reason is because you asked me not to speak to you anymore one-on-one. So I will speak through a prophet. Verse 17, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him.'" So the prophet is speaking God's words. The prophet is speaking infallible. And so if you're ever wondering whether the Bible that's in your hands, it really is the Word of God, it absolutely is. Why? Because of this process of prophecy. And I know the Bible says it is God's word. And you would expect, if it's God's word, to say that. But you cannot say, "I believe the Bible is God's word because God says so, and He says so in the Bible." On that basis, even the people using the Quran can say that the Quran is God's word. But God has taken painstaking efforts to show, "Look, I'm not going to speak with you from my voice anymore, but I will speak through prophets." Well, how do you know they're prophets? Well, two ways. I will give them miracles to do, and then the prophecy which they speak will come to pass. And if it doesn't, get them out of there, because they're not prophets of God. And before I go on with this, but can you just see how important the Word of God is in our hand? That it really is God's Word. God did this process. So as we're thinking then about this infallible message, here's where Peter's now going to turn. He's going to say, and I'm working through this idea of prophecy, that this infallible message from the prophets, they are all going to identify the Messiah. Actually, we're going to see that the Messiah himself is a prophet. Why? He's a spokesman for God. Why should God change the way He does it? He's the spokesman for God. But He's also the Son of God. And these prophets in their infallible message, down through the time, and all of these prophecies, they're identifying who He's going to be so that Israel might receive Him. Peter comes on the scene. He says, you know about the prophecies. Let me fill in the blank for you today. Jesus is that Messiah. And he's the Messiah that is appointed for you. That is Jesus, the one whom you crucified. But he says to them, but you must receive him. You've sinned in the times of ignorance. We talked about that. But now is the time for you to receive him. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 3 and following. In verses 21 and following of Acts chapter 3. So let's quickly go back there in the few minutes we have and just run through this. Verse 22. And here what we're going to see in this next section is that the prophets, they foretold the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. We understand what prophecy and the role of prophecy plays now. Let's look at this. And here's Moses. And by the way, Moses was a prophet. He was the great deliverer. Moses is probably like number one in the Jewish mind of their leaders. Abraham is up there. He's one of the fathers for sure. But Moses is like the great deliverer. There was none greater than Moses until Moses said, there's one coming that will be greater than me. And here's his prophecy. And this is in Deuteronomy 18:15, where he just explained God is going to speak to us through prophets. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And it's the implication is here, he's greater than me. He's from your brother, meaning he's going to be a Jew. To him you shall give heed. So even the prophet Moses is saying, this ultimate prophet who comes, you owe your allegiance to whatever he says. Now, isn't it interesting that it's calling Jesus a prophet? Well, we know that he's a prophet, he's a priest and a king. But what's the significance that he's a prophet? Well, it's not like Jesus just came on his own and said, I'm here, I'm the Son of God. Now, he did claim to be the Son of God, but he didn't come of his own authority. He came from the authority that had been established. He was attested to by miracles. He was called the prophet. He was ordained by God, and therefore the words he spoke were infallible. But what made Jesus different from the other prophets were pointing to him. He was pointing to himself. Not from himself, but from this established, he is a spokesman for God. You remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus said, we know that no one can do the things that you do unless he has been sent from God. An official sending of your God's man, your God's prophet, your God's spokesman. So here's even Moses saying, when this prophet comes, the ultimate prophet, you shall give heed to his words because he is a greater. And say to everything that he says. And look at verse 23. And what happens if you don't? Verse 23 says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, what's interesting here is there is a little comparison between Moses and Jesus. The interesting thing is that Moses was a deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer, only he's not just delivering them out of bondage. He's delivering them from the penalty of sin and the bondage of sin. And he's also offering Israel freedom in this restoration of all things. And it's interesting that when they did not obey God's word through Moses and the people grumbled, God said, that's it. This generation will die in the wilderness. They're cut off from the blessings of the promised land. Here, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every soul that does not heed this prophet shall be utterly destroyed. Now, first of all, remember, he's talking to Jews and he's saying, look, just like the Jews of old did not make it into the promised land, you're not going to get into the promised land. You are not going to have the covenant blessings if you reject him. But if you do receive him, you will receive forgiveness of sins and all of these blessings, including the new covenant and this times of refreshing in the millennial kingdom when your king will sit on the throne again. But if not, you'll be cut off, utterly destroyed. And you can think about us as believers today as we share the message, the same message. If someone rejects Jesus Christ, they will not have the blessings of salvation. Because we're talking about the prophet. Now, what's interesting here is look at verse 24, because it's not just Moses the prophet. But you know what? To a Jew, that wouldn't have mattered. Moses was enough. But God, being the God that He is, He gives us evidence over and over and over. You know, there's really no reason for us to ever doubt as believers. Not with the kind of God that we have that gives us evidence and proof and reasons over and over and over. But if you are a doubter, then blessed be you. Because on your search to get rid of those doubts, you are on the ride of your life. I have no problem when someone has questions about Christianity. Not anymore, even if I don't know the answer. Because I have come to understand this is the way God... I mean, there isn't anything that God doesn't answer. And it may take time, you know. We haven't got that manual yet to just be able to take any question, plug it in, and then all of a sudden comes out his answer. But that's what the Word is, but we have to study it. We have to know it. And all the prophets have spoken of Him. So Moses would have been enough, but all the prophets, it says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. They had the same theme. And if God wrote the Bible, if God was its author, wouldn't you suppose it to have the same theme? When we say that different men wrote it, yes, they did. But there was really one ultimate writer, the Holy Spirit. That's why it has one theme. Now, there are many situations and things it'll deal, but at the end of the day, they are the ones who announced these days. What days? The days when the Messiah came and He died on the cross and rose from the dead and is now at the right hand of God, and you need to repent and receive Him. And then looking at verses 25 and 26, verse 25 says, "It is you," and he's talking to his Jewish crowd, "it is you who are the sons of the prophets." What a beautiful term. It's your nation that the prophets came from. It's to you who the blessings are towards, the covenants. And it is from you that the Messiah will come. You are sons of the prophet. And Peter's saying, as sons of the prophets, I'm here to tell you that the prophet's words have been fulfilled now in Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior. But he doesn't stop there. You know, Peter's on a roll. He says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed," the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this is actually two passages put together. You know, Peter has to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, shooting two birds with one shot now. Two prophecies with one statement. He's on a roll. The first one comes from Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And the second one comes from Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. And one is referring to, look, from Abraham's seed will come the Messiah, that is Jesus. And this one who is the Messiah, he will bring a blessing to all the families, specifically to the Jewish families, but also to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 26, "For you first, the Jewish people, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." There is this idea that God did go to the Jews first. Paul is going to say to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. This was the purpose. This was the way it should work. But it's not working that way, and God's in control of it. But it should work this way. But I love this last part. He says that He's come to bless you. Well, I'm just going to receive the blessings. But how do you receive the blessings? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. As we think about this passage and we make some applications, the one that's blaring at us is, look, all of this proof of miracles and all of this proof of prophecies leads to a conclusion and a decision. Really, the burden of proof no longer rests on showing that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah and that He died for the sins. Now the burden of proof is shifted to each and every one of us here who live today. What are you going to do with this one who has proved to be the Messiah? Will you receive Him or will you reject Him? This is what the apostles were preaching, and this is what we as believers are to preach. We need to be captivated with this message because this is why we're still here. Why am I still here? I guess the Lord has some work for me to do. Well, what's that work? Well, He wants me to eradicate the elk from Thermopolis. That's God's calling on my life. No, silly. He is here that as long as you're here and you draw breath, whether you're speaking at work or whether you're in the marketplace or whether you are in the cancer center, you are to speak about this proof that has been given through prophecy that Jesus is the Christ and the world is now being responsible for its conclusion and what it does with Him. I will also say this. Another responsibility that we have as believers is we know that He's the ultimate prophet. And it says that you must listen and heed what He says. A proof that we are believers is that we listen to what He says. We listen to what He says in the way that we ought to speak, in the way that we ought to live, the way that we ought to think, how we ought to work at our jobs, how we ought to be in our marriages, how we are to live with our neighbors, what our disposition is to be. All of these things He tells us in His Word. And many times as Christians, nope, not doing that. Not doing it. Well, what are we going to say? Either A, we don't know the ultimate prophet, because we certainly don't live like it. Or B, we're telling the world, you know what, there is no ultimate prophet. That's why we're not following Him. There is this responsibility. This responsibility to obey the prophet was not just for Israel. We sit back and we say, Israel, what's wrong with you? You have not listened. You have not turned. And at the same time, we're doing the same thing. We're not listening. We're not listening. We're not even reading. We don't even want to hear it anymore. We don't even study the Word. The Word is not important in church anymore. But you know what? We got some mighty fine music. We got some mighty fine drama, entertainment, Starbucks coffee. But as far as the Word goes, that's not important. That used to be important. Eons ago, that's not important anymore. Since when is the ultimate prophet not important? Since when do His words mean nothing to us? We must obey. Very, very practical reasons. But I will just say this. In understanding the idea of miracles and prophets, please know, beloved, these things that the world says is expected of what the world says. There's no such thing as a miracle. You can't prove a miracle. There's no such thing as prophecy. These are the very evidences of our Christianity. The very evidences that come from God's Word. And as you take the time to wrap your mind around them, it begins to undergird your soul. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You. We thank You for really how Peter preached, what he preached. Lord, even to whom he preached. That we might understand that there is a mindset. There are things that we're supposed to get. They are supposed to click. And Lord, they do strengthen our faith. And we're not just these shaky little cracked people who need Jesus as the opium of the world. We have done so because we've investigated. We've seen the evidence. We've reasoned and reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And now that we know, even our own experience now after receiving Christ is part of the reason. But now, Lord, what will we do? What will we do with the evidence that we have? Father, may we give that evidence out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.